let's jump so we can get you guys out and you can enjoy your weekend. And hopefully walking taller and lighter after this morning's word from God. We are looking at a series called The God Who Can't Be Known, which is a fun way of saying we're going to look at theology and we're going to look at God and who he is and who he says he is. And we've done 4 weeks of this, and I'm going to walk you quickly through this just to give you a little reference of where we've been. We talked in the very first week, if you're going to understand God, the first thing you have to understand is that he exists. And I use this passage out of Romans chapter 1, famous passage: since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. So God's eternal power and divine nature are seen because they're understood from what has been made. Isn't it funny how so many people miss that? From what has been made, that they can't see God's eternal power or his nature. But he says people are without excuse for that reason alone, called general revelation. And God has made what they know about God. God says in Romans 1, Paul writes, it's plain to them. That was the first week, so we set the tone. And then the second week I did a message on the God who is self-existent, which is really a mind-blowing concept. But the beauty of his self-existence, that he's never had a beginning, never will have an end, that he is the power that holds the universe together, and it's his heart that he clearly demonstrates through Scripture, is mercy. Isn't that a wonderful concept? Yeah. That the ultimate power that brings us life and breath at his heart is mercy, and therefore he's willing to work with me. That's something else, I'll tell you. Week three, Corbett got up here and he talked about this amazing concept that this is a God who wants to be with us. He creates us to be with us. He desires that $3 word fellowship with us. And Corbett walked us through the idea of we need to learn to listen to God. And we do that by reading his word. I know that's a foreign concept for us. Oh, pick up that Bible that's sitting in my house that I've been looking at for the last year. Yes. Pick it up, read it, study it, Corbett said. Talk to God, and most importantly, obey the things that he tells you in there. Week four, last week, Noah came in here, and one of the marks that you know God, and not just know about him, because a lot of people know about him, but that you know him, is that God desires our growth. And this amazing passage that Peter wrote in his second letter in the New Testament: his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. It's in us. You're made with the right stuff, God says. And when I put my spirit in you, I've given you everything you need to walk the life I've called you to walk on this side. And through the knowledge of Christ. So that's where we've been today, and that's there for us to grab and a hold of and hope use. And this week we're going to look at really a famous and well-known attribute of God, that he has created all things. And we're going to look at this from a little different perspective than maybe what you've heard in some of our other messages. It's a famous psalm in the Old Testament by King David, Psalm 8. It's only 9 verses. And we're going to look at what David sees and what he asks of God and ultimately what he understands. And those are the three things we're going to do. So if you'd like to read along with me, I'm going to put it on the screen. It's in your notes. Psalm 8, 1 through 9. This is the New International Version. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now I'm going to read that again because I just wanted to get that sentence out. And I'm going to read it as David's heart wrote it. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He's fired up. You know, whoever wins that Super Bowl game today, the fans are going to be talking about the quarterback of that team almost in similar passion because he can throw a leather pigskin. And they're going to get a lot of praise for throwing that leather pigskin under a lot of pressure, right? David's says, you have set your glory in the heavens. He says, take a look at what God's put on display for you. Verse 2, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All the flocks and herds, all the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim, the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're going to start here by what David saw when he wrote this little psalm. What was moving through his heart and mind as he penned these words. And of course, right there in verse 1, he says, you have set your glory in the heavens, which David is really declaring what Paul would write 1,000 years later, that God has revealed himself. David not only sees that God has revealed himself in creation, but he sees that God's glory is on display as he looks in heaven. In fact, Psalm 19 says, and if you want to look right over there, because that's that verse, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God on that great shot that we have on the side. David sees the physical universe and the reality of God in the physical universe. A lot of people have looked up and found the glories of the heavens, and they say, this couldn't have caused itself. It didn't just happen. But that's interesting that today the smartest people that we have in the Western culture write books like Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time, that basically say the universe is self-created and therefore you don't have to believe in God. They literally go to that point. And why? Because the brainiacs know that there are a lot of people who do believe as King David believed, and that the heavens tell us about the reality of God. But David doesn't just see the reality of God up there in heaven. He sees this majestic aspect of God, and when he sees what God has created, instead of being dismissive about creation and what he sees, he is in awe. Now, it's interesting, our Milky Way is where our solar system is, and it's huge, right? That little arrow points to a little yellow circle. Those are the only stars you and I can see at night in the Milky Way, right there. And that's what David saw, and he was in awe. You know, and we've heard these before. They're mind-boggling, you know, if the galaxy. This was a new one I heard this week. If our galaxy was the size of North America, if that picture was the size of North America, then our entire solar system would just simply be the size of a coffee cup. So our solar system would be a coffee cup in North America, and the Earth would be possibly just barely visible as a tiny speck in that coffee cup. And we know, this stuff just melts my brain as far as the enormity of space, that the Milky Way is one of at least 100 billion galaxies. Wow. Staggering. And those are the ones we can see. And here's the rub. The universe might be way bigger than what we can see, right? And you've heard this one, I know, a lot of times, but it bears repeating. If you took a piece of paper like this, and the width of that paper that can cut my finger if I move it quickly represents 93 million miles, right? Then the distance between the Earth and the sun would be that distance, right? The thickness of paper. And the distance between Earth and just the nearest star would be paper stack 70 feet high. That's the next star. And the distance between our Earth and the end of our galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles. So you get an idea of just how big this is. And if that bit of info is simply a tiny fraction compared to God, because he made it all. So what is he like? So notice what he says here. When I look and consider your heavens, the stuff that's in that little yellow circle I just showed you, he calls it the work of God's fingers, not his arm, not his hands, okay, his fingers. You know, it's this imagery of a being that is so beyond our concept. And that he upholds it all is what the author of Hebrews says by the power of his word. He sustains all life. This massive universe that we're floating in, right? I posed this question before. Do you ask a God like that to come into your life to be your assistant? Do you connect with him in order to get him to do what you need done? Right? Do you understand a little bit? Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name? You begin to take on that David just got a perspective that we need. I need constantly to be reminded of, because the world devolves into me. I've shared this story many times, but when I first, God reached out and touched me in a significant way when I came home one night about 2 o'clock in the morning, Tahoe, years ago, 25 years old, and I looked up at the Milky Way, and it hit me, and I dropped on my knees, and I was not a spiritual guy. I was not a God follower in any way, shape, or form. I was a me guy. And I fell on my knees and I looked up at the stars and I said, God, I have forgotten who you are. I believe the answer I heard was, you think? It's no wonder that David starts and ends this psalm with the same line. Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So in these first three verses, he's talking about the strength and this glory of God. And I don't want us to lose sight of that. But then he jumps to the practical for you and me. He says, beyond the largeness of God, he jumps in and he says, what is mankind that you are mindful of us? I mean, if you are this big, big, big God, what are we? Why would you even care for us? It's a rhetorical question. But I want to look at what David asked God here. Because he's not getting philosophical. He's not like thinking, oh, help me to understand what is mankind. No, he's just offering a cry from his heart. You, God, are so big and unimaginable. What is our significance next to you, Lord? Because he's seeing this glory, and it made him feel, by comparison, pretty small. I know that feeling. And David's asking rhetorically for you and I as we read, how do we know that the power behind the universe cares about me at all? How do we know that? And it's interesting because David here asks from a place of firm belief in God, right? If he actually cares for us. David believes in God. And he asks that question. So you can believe in God and still wonder whether or not God cares. But think of this. What about a world that doesn't believe? It's a 180. Because we live in a time when most of the people who write the books and teach the courses at the top of our cultural academic institutions all say, as far as we know, we're here by accident. Everything that happens has a natural cause. There's no supernatural. There's no creator God, right? So if you feel insignificant and worthless because you're not sure whether this large God behind the universe cares about you, which is David's question, how much more reason do you have to feel insignificant and worthless when you know the universe doesn't care one iota about you? If there is no God, if there is no one out there who ever made it, what are we? What significance do we possess? Does anything we do matter? That's a question that was asked of prominent 20th century atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, and he answered a resounding no. Does anything we do matter? He says, no. In fact, it's a little heady. I got part of it in your notes there. He says that mankind is the product of causes that had no prevision of the end that they were achieving. In other words, there is no meaning or purpose. His origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. Right now, I am greatly encouraged. He goes on to say, that all the labors of all the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast depth of the solar system. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. He's saying, you hear that? There is not a God who creates the world. That means everything you now do, know, whatever, has no purpose, meaning, or matter. It's going to make no difference in the end because the universe is blind to you. That means you could have live a nice, good life, and you could be a serial killer. It makes absolutely no difference in the end. Because not only will you die, but everybody in the whole civilization will die, and that's that. And that's what the foundation is in our culture today. Bertrand Russell says you cannot possibly live your life without building it on what he called a foundation of unyielding despair. Even today's thinker, Steven Pinker, he's a public intellectual who's a Harvard professor. He, a few years ago, wrote an essay called The Stupidity of Dignity. He says in there, the fact is, if you believe science, there is no such thing as dignity or human rights. Because why? We're a collocation of atoms, that's all. He says, if you do pretend to feel significance, because they go on to explain, well, why is so much of humanity built on significance as if there's something important that we all have to achieve and that there's right and wrong, which is everywhere in our culture, right? People battling for what's right and wrong. He says, if you want to pretend to feel significance, he goes, there's a reason for that. He goes, it's because your ancestors developed that trait of feeling significance in order to survive as a species, and it's now hardwired into your genetic hardware. That's the explanation for why you act the way you do today. There's no rhyme or reason for it. It's just a survival trait built into your genetic code. He goes on to say, in other words, our biology has programmed us to feel significant, but we're actually not. This is a professor at Harvard, highly respected and regarded. It's foaming caca. Because in the end, he says, no matter what you do, it's all going to go to nothing. It's not going to matter. Nothing you do makes any difference. This is our Western culture today, folks. So the indignation in recent weeks towards, you know, the whole sexual harassment issue is actually, according to Pinker, a tool of survival, not something that is actually about what is right and what is wrong. Yet we care so much, don't we? Why is that? See, you could apply the same standard of what he's talking about to any heinous behavior and just say it doesn't matter, ultimately. It's really a stupid way to understand the human condition. I mean, that's how I feel when I read it. It dulls my senses. But if you do believe in a universe in which it is absolutely blind, absolutely impersonal, that's going to devour you, and that you see the secular understanding of the universe without God, that it's going to take away all your hope, all your joy. It's just a psychological ploy to survive as a species. And nothing you do matters. It might as well be as none of us have ever existed. And I want to ask people who believe this stuff, do they have the intellectual integrity to admit that this is true, like these professors do? Are you willingly hopeless and meaningless and purposeless? Because that's your option. A few years ago, there was a book called All Things Shining. It was also written by a Harvard professor and a Berkeley professor. The subtitle is Reading the Western Classics to Find Meaning in a Secular Age. That's another way of saying, where can we find hope and joy and purpose in a secular age where there is no God and there is no meaning and there is no purpose? That's the purpose of the book. And this is what these guys, Dreyfus and Kelly, come up with, is that we should read the classics the Homeric classics to find meaning where there isn't really no God. And here's what the New York Times Book Review, I just took this off the internet yesterday. They provide a compressed narrative, this book, of changes in Western understanding of human existence. What is that change? There is no God, right? And they argue that reading the great works of literature allows us to rediscover things that we need to survive as a species, reverence, gratitude, amazement, that were available in the Homeric times. These qualities, they believe, can be cultivated to provide a bulwark against the nihilism. What's nihilism? Nothing. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. That's what Dylan Klebo and his partner did in Columbine. They were nihilists. Didn't matter that they went and shot up people and killed them and died themselves. Nothing mattered. That was their manifesto. And he goes on to say, the authors say they rightly view as threatening our ability to lead meaningful lives. Yeah. They're saying, when we know there's no God, how do you find meaning in life? There's a sense of meaninglessness that they're writing, they wrote the book about, that's working its way into our 21st century culture. And so they said, we've got to do something because science has told us we're nothing. And now we've got to find out a reason for existing and living and being purposeful, right? So they said, let's go back and read what the Greeks and Romans wrote in the classics, right? But here's the irony. The book reviewer says at the end, yeah, but the problem with your scenario is all the classics believe. They're written by people who don't believe what we believe about the universe today. They believe there is some power behind the universe. Kind of ironic, isn't it? But you see how desperate it gets? It's just crazy. The bottom line, the more I study this, the more insane this Western culture we find ourselves living in, where academia is actually set against everything we do and say in this building. And to ask ourselves, what am I going to do? What am I going to do in this ever-increasingly hostile culture to the idea of God and hope and meaning, where I had have to fabricate hope and fabricate meaning somehow in order to survive as a species? That's my high calling. Here's what you can do. You can do what David learned. And what did David learn? Actually, David knew it before he wrote it. That's why he asked the question rhetorically, why are you mindful of mankind? But remember, David is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. God is inspiring his thoughts to write these things as a person who's getting things revealed to him, at least in part. And what did David learn? Well, when he asked this question, he says, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? He immediately responds with the answer here in verses 5 through 8. He says, you have made them a little lower than angels and crowned them with glory and honor. David returns right here in this answer. Why would this great God who's created all this be mindful of us human beings? Because there is a doubt that if we believe in God, we still wonder if he really cares about us, right? And David goes right back to the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. He brings up these images of being crowned with glory, made rulers, put everything under their feet. These are attributes that belong to God alone in the Bible, yet he ascribed to us in creation, which he gave to us as humanity. Fact one is when God created us, he put his image on us. This is a huge truth for humanity. Who am I? This is it. You are made in the image of the one that built the universe. He gave us a soul, amongst other things. So therefore, humans are infinitely precious because God cares about people and he cares how we treat one another, right? Do you see all the meaning and purpose in these things? This doctrine of creation in the image of God is a real important thing. And therefore, if you're mentally handicapped or you're physically challenged or you're brilliant or athletic, you're still in the image of God. No matter what race you happen to live with, no matter what class you have in life, God requires that human beings be treated with dignity and respect because that's how he treats us. And what David learned is this enormous resource for not only your own psychological self-worth, right? But this enormous resource for what we call today social justice, learning how to treat people rightly and fairly in all situations, right? That's what comes when you're made in the Imago Dei. So it means that every person you ever meet, no matter who they are, must be treated as a fellow human being, not with disdain. It has enormous implications both psychologically, sociologically, relationally, in every way. That fact that God cares for us, that he made us in his image, it's one of the major evidence that God does care. So, you know, it's interesting, and as we get into the second thing we know that God cares, this again, back to this verse of what is manful that you're mindful of, human beings that you care for them. That Hebrew word for care is interesting. I looked this up yesterday in the Blue Letter Bible. It means to pay attention to. It means to attend to. It means also to seek and to look about for or to visit, which is why the King James Version, one of the earliest translations, well, the earliest translation into the English from the original languages, translates Psalm 8:4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visiteth him? It means you care enough, God cares enough to go out and find us. See, this is what David may not have fully understood this when he was writing that, but we certainly would later. My guess is David's inspired, and he probably doesn't know the intricacies of the concept that he's floating here. A God that would visit us one day, right? But centuries later, we know, the New Testament tells us, we celebrate this at Christmas, that God did visit us. He came down. And we see the ultimate proof that the power behind the universe cares. He became one of us, right? But let me show you, it started really early on in the story. We haven't covered this in the Christmas stories over the last few years. But one of my favorite ones is the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were a barren couple. And when Zechariah goes in, he gets selected by straws to go in and burn the incense at that time in the temple with his, he was a Levite, so his group was there of 30, and then he's picked out of the 30, he gets to go in and do the special work. And while he's in there, an angel visits him and tells him, your wife and you are going to have a son. And I'm sure his eyes just, one, there's an angel. Two, I'm going to have a kid. Are you kidding me? After all these years? And his name is to be John, John the Baptist. And he says, your son will be a forerunner of the Messiah, the Christ. Zechariah did what I think any normal human being would do in the moment of the supernatural. Babbled a little bit. And looked and goes, I need some proof. He doesn't say it, but this is me paraphrasing. I need some proof because the wife's going to want to know. And he asked for proof, and it cost him his ability to speak. So the entire time Elizabeth gets pregnant, the entire time she's pregnant, and up to the time the boy is born, he cannot speak. It's known throughout his village. Zechariah lost his ability to communicate. Something happened to him in the temple that day. But on the day of his bris, when he's circumcised, 8 days after being born, the child is to be circumcised and named as part of the Jewish traditional culture and the command of God. So they say, what's the boy's name? And Elizabeth says, he's to be called John. And all the people in the village, it's a patriarchal village, not matriarchal, the men were in charge. They said, what's this woman saying, John? They don't have any Johns in their family. So they whip it over to Zechariah and they said, Zechariah, what's this John stuff? And Zechariah calls for a tablet and he pulls it out and he writes on the tablet, his name is John. Right? And at that moment, he was given his voice back. And he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The God of the universe comes. David writes a psalm 1,000 years earlier as a hint of what's to happen. And that's how you know this enormous universe is not vast and empty. And it's not just going to eat your hopes and joy alive. But the power behind it cares. The fact that God cares goes even beyond that, though. And this is the last thing we'll look at today. You know, when I read this passage, I looked at verse 2, and it was real kind of easy to skip over verse 2 because it doesn't really make any sense in the moment. Once I studied it, I went, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? I missed that. So David is talking to some about this incredibly glorious God, right? Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glories in the heaven. And then he just pops in verse 2. Through the praise of children and babies to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. Kind of a weird interlude, but it's really important. I want to show you why, because one of the reasons why, it's just the only verse Jesus ever quoted out of Psalm 8 in his earthly ministry. He quoted 8:2. I'll give you the context. Matthew 21, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Many of you are familiar with that. And he rode in on a little donkey's colt, a foal of a donkey, a little small thing, not a big, massive horse. And the masses of the regular folks assembled and shouted, Hosanna, who comes in the name of the Lord, right? So he's a big hubbub coming into town, and the religious boys don't like it. And he comes into the temple area, and he cleanses the temple area yet again. He does it in John chapter 2, early in his earthly ministry. Now on his last trip to Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus walks in, and he flips tables again because they've set it all back up, right? And he cleanses the temple. That's not making people happy. And now he's in the temple of the courtyard of the temple, where everybody's at. And he says the blind and the lame came to him, probably in the dozens. And he says he healed them. So you can imagine what this moment's like. Upwards to 2 million people lining the roads as he comes in. He comes into the temple courtyard. He gets out all the money changers and all the guys that are making a profit on the sacrifices that, you know, the doves and the goats and the sheep that they're selling, right? And he turns that all upside down yet again. And then the sick come to him and he starts to heal them. There's this microcosm of a 3-year ministry all happening in 1 4-hour segment. And so the leading priests and the teachers of the law seeing these wonderful miracles. And they heard even the children in the temple shouting, praise God for the Son of David, which is a prophetic prophecy, you know, the Son of David is the Messiah, the one to come. And here the children are screaming this out in this temple courtyard area, right? But the leaders were indignant. Of course they were. Just as our leading academic intellectuals are indignant about what I'm saying today. And they asked Jesus, do you hear what these kids are saying? And Jesus said, yeah. I don't know if Jesus was ever snarky, but if he was, he would sound like this. Haven't you ever read the Bible? Religious guys. For they say you have taught children and infants to give you praise. There it is, Psalm 8:2. What David was saying in verse 2 is that as big as God is, he uses the weak things of the world to humble evil. That's how he silences. And that's the third fact. That God cares because he works through weakness. And why does that matter? Because you're weak, though you may not know it. Children are temple praising. Religious cats say, shut those kids up. Jesus says, no. This is the reason why in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, what does God do over and over and over in the story, right? Not the son who is favored, but the son who is rejected. Not the beautiful woman, but the rejected woman. Not the Israelite, but the Moabite. Not the woman of virtue, but the woman of stain. Not the noble king, but the fallen king who would write this psalm. You know, even the nation of Israel was chosen by God, and he tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 7, because of their weakness, he selected them. Now, why does God do that? There are a lot of reasons. But the main one is that one day he was going to embody weakness himself. That this theme, this undercurrent that runs through all of God's work through a fallen world, is he doesn't come and dominate it. He comes underneath the fallenness. And in weakness shows power. In every way is how he works. And he culminates that in an ultimate way when he sends his son, eternal with his dad, the ever-living, never-dying Son, whom through all things have been created, this universe that David goes gaga when he sees. And he, instead of taking power, loses power. He, instead of a triumphal life, ends his life on a cross. And why did he go to the cross? To die for our sins. And why did he die for our sins? Because God is mindful of us. The creator of the universe is mindful of us. John's chapter 13 through 17 is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Those five chapters incorporate a very few hours. Starting with the Last Supper and the washing of the feet and ending with a most holy prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples before they go into the garden and he's arrested. And in the prayer, Jesus cries out, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." What's he saying? The word sanctifying means I set myself apart. Why am I going to the cross? Why am I taking on this suffering? For you. For their sakes, for our sakes this morning. He set himself apart. But that's not the end of that prayer, is it? That we also might be set apart in what? Truth, knowledge, wisdom. Understanding what it's all about, that we would get it, that we wouldn't be driven by indecision and doubt. When something bad comes into our life and ask ourselves, where's God? Which we do on a regular basis, daily. Life isn't going the way I want it to go. And we are to remember, because we are sanctified in truth, that God came and suffered for us because he was mindful of us, the vast God of the universe, the never-beginning, never-ending being, was mindful of us. He says, I hurt too for you. I hurt for you. That's the ultimate proof. You feel the creator of the universe's mind. You feel his mind so much that he was willing to come and become a baby and become weak and ultimately die for you. You know, we live in a culture in which the psychology class will tell you your problem is a lack of self-esteem. Clearly, the psychology professor isn't sitting in the biology professor's class. Because he's telling us we're nothing and you're an evolved amoeba. But go ahead, pick yourself up by your bootstraps anyway. How do you navigate and process those two things? By doing what David did. By when you lift your eyes to see the power and strength and glory. And remember, though we deserve nothing from him, he gave us everything. And there, my friends, is your life of meaning and a never-ending hope. That is where genuine happiness and joy emanate from, the reality of who God is and who we are to him. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful psalm. We know you love us because you visited us. And we know you fill your mind with us because we're a people that you were willing to go to the cross for. Help us to never forget that, Lord. I thank you for all these promises and assurances. And I pray you would let them reshape the way in which we look at ourselves and our world, causing us to be humble, Lord, and merciful, because you have been such to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.